The book of Revelation was meant to be understood. Right in the first verse, it is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation was translated from the Greek term apokalypsis, which means to uncover or unveil or make known. It means to reveal, not conceal. But to derive the most from this book, you need to be equipped with the basic tools of interpretation. And when I say interpretation, by the way, I do not mean interpolation. To interpolate is to read one's own ideas into the text. But proper interpretation involves carefully considering the context in which any particular verse appears, and reading and understanding that verse in view of and with a proper understanding of its overall context. It also involves allowing the Bible to define its own terms and its own symbols. The book of Revelation is filled with symbolism and highly descriptive language, so let's consider the different types of symbols that we find in this book. First of all, since this is a Bible study tape and it's designed to help you to understand the book of Revelation in particular, turn to Revelation chapter 1, and I want to show you what I mean and give you several examples here on what I mean when I say that there are symbols in the book of Revelation that are explained in the text itself. In Revelation chapter 1, and if you will notice verse 20, we read, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand," and Christ is speaking here, "and the seven golden lampstands." Now notice the description of the terms, how he defines his own symbols here. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now what are the seven stars? Well, it says that they are the angels of the seven churches. So Christ defines his own symbols, the symbols being the stars, and he says that they are the seven churches, or the angels of the seven churches. And notice this as well. "And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." The lampstands are the symbols, and Christ defines his own symbols here. The symbols, the lampstands are symbolic of the seven churches. Also, if you look at chapter 4, to give you another example of how, in many cases, Revelation, the book of Revelation itself, defines its own symbols. In chapter 4, and if you'll read verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders and voices," or thunderings and voices. "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne," and these seven lamps, speaking of these seven lamps of fire, notice what it says here. It says, "which are the seven spirits of God." So here the seven lamps of fire are defined as the seven spirits of God. Now then in chapter 5 in verse 8, we find yet another example. Chapter 5, and look at verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense." Now notice this, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So once again, you see how the symbol is the golden bowls full of incense, and the object of the symbol, the interpretation of the symbol, is found right here in the text, and it is the prayers of the saints. That's the interpretation. Another example is in chapter 12, if you turn over to chapter 12. And let's take a look at verse 9. First of all, John sees in this vision a great red dragon who is awaiting the birth of a certain male child so that he can devour this male child as soon as it's born. But look what it says in verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out." This is speaking of that great red dragon, which is described earlier in this chapter. "The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So here the great red dragon is defined as Satan the devil. The point here is that, taking this as an example, when you're reading the book of Revelation, and when it does on occasion define its own symbols, we don't need to try and read something else into that symbol. We don't need to try and explain it somehow. We should not, in fact, put our own interpretation on it. We should not interpolate, as I said earlier, but we should simply accept what the book itself says as it defines its own terms and its own symbols. In chapter 17, we find this interpretation of its own symbols yet once again. In chapter 17 and in verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Notice this, the seven heads of this beast that is being described here are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And in the same chapter here in verse 12, it says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So here we see again the ten horns, as many other symbols are interpreted. So the ten horns are interpreted. It says the ten horns are ten kings. In the same chapter, look down at verse 15. "Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So when we read about the waters upon which the woman sits, or where the harlot sits, earlier in this chapter, then we know automatically what it's talking about, because verse 15 tells us what those waters represent, what they are symbolic of. And then in the same chapter, down in verse 18, it says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So the woman is the great city. And of course, historically looking back at this and considering what John's original readers would have understood, and also what we understand today when we look at the unfolding of history, the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth is obviously Rome. And this is speaking of the seat of power of the Roman Empire. Later, of course, it came to be known as the Holy Roman Empire. Now, in addition to these explained symbols, it's important to realize that there are many symbols and expressions in the book of Revelation that are not explained, simply not explained. Some examples, and there are many of them, but let's just look at a few of them. Chapter 2 and verse 17, in speaking to the church of Pergamos, Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, here the term white stone is used. And nowhere else in the book of Revelation or in the Bible is this term defined. What is the white stone? Well, that's a matter of speculation. We don't know for sure. It may refer to the custom of voting for the acquittal of a person who had been accused of some crime. To receive the white stone, then, is to receive a vote of innocence. So that very, very well could be what it refers to, and certainly it is good to be, and we all desire to be, innocent before the throne of God. We want to be considered innocent of having had our past sins, the record of our sins, erased and be cleansed before God through Jesus Christ. That very well could be what it's referring to. Or it could be referring to the ancient Tessera stone, which was given to the victor at an athletic event, and is symbolic, therefore, of victory, of those who persevered, of those who crossed the finish line, of those who gained the victory because of their effort, and because of the fact that they were willing to persevere right to the end. It could very well refer to that as well. But very simply, it is the white stone. It's not necessary to know precisely what it means. It's obviously something that is desirable, and it represents something that is received from Jesus Christ, and therefore something that is symbolic of the good things, the blessings, in some way or some form, that come from God through Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 28, we find a reference to the morning star, "And I will give him the morning star." We don't know for sure what that means. Various interpreters have tried to link it to different scriptures, but in reality, this is another one of those unexplained symbols. Once again, it obviously represents something positive, something good, something desirable, And so it is not necessary to have a definition. In chapter 3 and verse 12, we read, as Christ speaks to the church in Philadelphia, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. He's to be a pillar in the temple of God. So the pillar here is one of those unexplained symbols. I think there are some likely explanations here, even though it is not described or explained or interpreted elsewhere in the book of Revelation. I think probably the simplest way of understanding this is simply to describe or to understand what is the function of a pillar in a temple. Well, it's just a supportive structure, and also it's permanent. And this probably merely is just a symbolic way of describing the permanency of one's position once he enters into the kingdom of God. The second death has no effect upon him. He's beyond sin and the corruption of the flesh, and now he has his permanent place in the kingdom. Now, that is not what the Bible says specifically, because this symbol is not interpreted for us, but when we consider the nature of a pillar in a temple, then we think of permanency. And then in chapter 4 and verse 3, we read, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance." And this is talking about what John saw when he had the heavenly vision, when he was told, "Come up here and I will show you things that are to take place in the future." He says that he saw the one sitting on the throne. Obviously, this is symbolic. No one has ever seen God the Father, and this is who it's talking about, but no one has ever seen him. You cannot look upon, a human being cannot look upon God and live, as the Bible tells us. But here he's described in symbolic terms, and the glory of his throne and of heaven, of his dwelling, is defined in symbolic terms. Again, in verse 3, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." So here, this description of God and his throne is described in terms of the beautiful colors of the rainbow and in terms of precious stones and minerals. Now drop down to verse 6, the first part of verse 6. It says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." So it is obvious that even though these symbols or these descriptions here are not explained elsewhere in the text, we're not given a specific interpretation, it seems pretty obvious that this type of symbolism is used simply to describe a glory that is really too great for a human being to fully describe. Here you have precious stones and emeralds, you have the colors of the rainbow, you have the sea of glass which reflects all of this beauty, and so therefore you have a depiction of the majesty and the glory and the awesomeness of God's dwelling. And I think it's pretty obvious that that is the purpose of this type of symbolism, so it doesn't really need any particular explanation. Now, very important, there are symbols and descriptions in the book of Revelation that are drawn from the Old Testament. And in order to fully appreciate and derive the most from those types of symbols, it's necessary to have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. I've said this time and time again, and that is that in order to understand the New Testament, whether you're talking about the book of Revelation or the four Gospels or the book of Acts or any of the epistles of Paul or the general epistles, whatever you might be talking about, in order to understand the book of Revelation, it's necessary to have a good foundational understanding of the Old Testament. A person needs to know about the book of Genesis. He needs to know about origins, the creation, the story of Adam and Eve, and the fall of man, as it is commonly called, Adam's sin, and how that happened, and how the serpent, whom we recognize as Satan the devil, was involved. And we need to understand Revelation 12, the story of Abraham, how that story unfolds as we see the promise given to Abraham, and a covenant made with Abraham, and the promises passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Jacob's sons, to the nation of Israel, the nation which became a kingdom, a nation that was brought out from the land of Egypt into the wilderness to be tested for 40 years, a nation that finally entered the promised land, that became a kingdom but failed because of the disobedience of the people. We need to understand all of that in order to understand the message of the prophets, in order to understand the overall theme of the Old Testament, and then once we understand or have a good basic understanding of the Old Testament, of the story of Abraham and his family, and what the prophets had to say, and what all the promises consisted of, and the way in which they developed as we continue through the book of the Old Testament, the various books of the Old Testament, then we are prepared to understand the New Testament. So in the book of Revelation, we find symbols and descriptions drawn from the Old Testament. I'd like to give you some of those. For example, in fact, Revelation 1, once again. Revelation 1, let me just read here from verses 10 through about verse 18. Verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So here we have a description of Jesus Christ, and it's obviously in symbolic language. But if you remember, if you have your Bible there, then read through that again. Notice the symbolism that is used. Notice how Christ is dressed. Notice the way he describes himself. Notice the titles he gives himself. And once you do that, then go back to some Old Testament passages such as Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And look at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. That's a description we just read over in the book of Revelation. And of course you know that throughout the Gospels, Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. You know, by the first century, this title, Son of Man, because of this prophecy in Daniel 7, was a messianic, this description, I should say, this title, Son of Man, was messianic. In other words, when Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man, those who were in the know, those who recognized the language of Daniel 7 knew that he was saying that he was the Messiah. This is a messianic title. Now go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and begin reading in verse 5. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Recall the description over in Revelation, and you find that this is a very similar description. Now, in this vision, Daniel is receiving revelation from a heavenly being. It is not necessarily saying that this being is Jesus Christ, but the symbolism in Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, when Christ is described in very similar terms, it becomes obvious in that symbolism that what the symbols are saying to us is that simply that John, like Daniel, is being visited by a heavenly being. Now look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Now this is a prophecy about the servant of the Lord and how that the servant is to be the light to the Gentiles. Verse 2, it says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Recall in Revelation how that Jesus Christ is depicted as having a sharp two-edged sword. And so here, so obviously John is drawing from this symbolism, and Christ in Revelation is being identified here with the servant of the Lord. And this is a messianic prophecy. Now then also, if you back up into chapter 41 while we're in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41, and notice particularly verse 4. Speaking of God, it says, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He." Chapter 44. Once, if you move forward a few chapters, chapter 44. And once again, we read in verse 6, similar language. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Notice this. "I am the first, and I am the last." In chapter 48, verse 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He. I am the first, and I also am the last." This is identical to the language that Jesus Christ uses in describing Himself in Revelation, the first chapter. So clearly here the symbolism, the reference back to the Old Testament, speaks very loudly. And it speaks of the divinity of Christ, for He is applying to Himself the titles of divinity. In this category of symbolism, the symbols and the descriptions drawn from the Old Testament, we find many others. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 7, in His letter to the church at Ephesus, Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The tree of life. This is obviously a reference to, or is drawn from, the imagery in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis 2, to be specific. When Adam and Eve were told that they could eat from all the trees of the garden. And it says that God put two trees in the midst of the garden. The tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but under the influence of the serpent, they did eat, and they were driven from the garden, thus cutting off access to the tree of life. So the tree of life here refers back, or is drawn from the symbolism of Genesis, or the symbolism is drawn from the account given in Genesis, the second chapter. And this is telling us that we will, if we are faithful, we will be granted the right to eat from the tree of life, of course a symbol of immortality. Also, this is referred to in chapter 22 and verse 2. In chapter 2 and verse 17, we read about the hidden manna. And this refers back to, obviously, the account of the Exodus, when the children of Israel were given bread or food from heaven. It was called manna. It means, what is it? Because they weren't sure what it was. So this is a reference to that, and the symbolism is pretty obvious. Those who are given the hidden manna, that means that just as the people of the Old Testament Israel were the people of God who were divinely blessed by having this food from heaven, even though they didn't fully recognize the blessing and didn't appreciate it in the way that they should have, we will be given manna. This refers to the divine blessing that God has in store for us, and the manner in which He will sustain and take care of us. In chapter 2 and verse 27, let's just go ahead and read this verse. Let's begin reading in verse 26. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." This is what Jesus Christ is saying to one of the churches, specifically the church in Thyatira, and speaks of the individuals of that church. And of course, this applies to all ages, all, you know, wherever Christians are, in whatever church, or whatever age, I should say, of the church, the true church of God. It says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Now, verse 27, He's quoting directly from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. So the rod of iron refers back to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. And if you go back and read that psalm, you will see that it is a Davidic psalm. It is messianic in its view. It describes the ultimate and ideal Davidic king or Messiah. It is a messianic statement here. So Christ is being linked with the ultimate destiny of the Davidic line, which finds its fulfillment in the ultimate Messiah, or the ultimate Davidic king, which is Jesus Christ. The beast in chapter 13. Let's read the description of the beast in chapter 13 and notice how that this too draws from the symbolism or draws from the Old Testament. In chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power," meaning the devil, gave him his power, because the dragon is defined as the devil in chapter 12, "his throne and great authority." Now, if you'll go back to Daniel 7, we won't take time to turn back there, you will find a description of 4 beasts, which represent 4 succeeding empires, from the Babylonian Empire all the way down to the Roman Empire. And it is clearly obvious that the features that are presented in Daniel's 7th chapter, the various features of these different beasts, are presented here in Revelation 13 in this final end time beast. So he draws from the power of all of these preceding kingdoms, and obviously represents the 4th kingdom in the fullness of its power, which is the Roman Empire. That's a study in itself, and we won't take the time to go to any degree of depth into that. So in summary, we see that there are symbols that are explained in the text, symbols that are unexplained but create powerful mental images, and there are symbols and descriptions that are drawn from the Old Testament. My recommendation to you in your study of the book of Revelation is to find yourself a good reference Bible. You can go to a Bible bookstore, or for that matter, even a used bookstore, and you can find a a good reference Bible which has marginal references to the various Old Testament scriptures that are used in the book of Revelation. And my recommendation is that you go back and study those scriptures and read them in their context, and then you'll begin to see what John is drawing from as he describes these various events and conditions and personalities and kingdoms that will have play a major role in the time of the end. Now, for our next topic of study, let's briefly consider the 4 views of interpretation for the book of Revelation. These are, 1, the preterist view. That's P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T-T, if you'd like to take notes. Number 2, the historicist view. The 3rd one is the futurist view. And the 4th one is the idealist view. And these 4 views represent the ways in which, or the methods by which people interpret the book of Revelation. Now, the preterist view, simply stated, is this. The book of Revelation pertains to the time in which it was written. In other words, John was describing things that were then present, things that affected the people that existed or lived at the same time that John lived. Specifically, these were conditions that affected the 7 churches of Revelation, since the book was written to the 7 churches. And then there's the historicist view. This view sees Revelation as a portrait of the entire history of the church, from the time of Jesus Christ, or from the day of Pentecost when the church was founded, all the way down to the second coming of Christ. The various symbols and descriptions that are found in between Revelation 1 and Revelation 22 are descriptions of various historical events, or symbols of various historical events, the various movements in history, the various kingdoms that have existed and the most significant periods of history that have affected the church throughout the history of the church. That's the historicist view. And then there's the futurist view, which sees Revelation basically as a book about the future. It points to the future. That's not to say that it doesn't include certain elements of the past, certain elements of history, but it is primarily about the future. And then finally, the fourth view is the idealist. Sometimes it's called the spiritualist view. Spiritualist not to be confused with New Age spiritualism, but spiritualist in the sense that the symbols of Revelation are spiritualized and not connected to any particular political entity or historical event, but speak of the ongoing conflict between good and evil. So according to the idealist view, we shouldn't be looking for fulfillments in terms of specific political entities or religious entities or figures arising over the course of history or in the future, but we should simply see these various descriptions as having a universal application and applying to every situation in which a Christian finds himself. Now, each of these views has its advantages, or it has its strong points and its weaknesses. Each one has its advocates. The book of Revelation does deal with conditions that were present when John wrote. That's a matter of fact. The church was being persecuted. The beast power, though not in its final form, and I think that's important to consider, I know it's important to consider, though not in its final form, nevertheless, the beast power did exist at that time, and it was a persecuting force. And when the people who first received the book of Revelation, when they first received this message from John, and they were read the description in Revelation chapter 13 of the beast, their minds immediately went back to Daniel's 7th chapter, because remember, in those days, many of the congregations were largely Jewish, or at least partly Jewish, and certainly you can just by simply reading the various Gospels and the epistles, you can see very clearly that the church had a very good and thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, because the earliest church, remember, was entirely Jewish, and they'd been exposed to the Old Testament, many of them, from childhood, because they went to the synagogues from Sabbath to Sabbath, and they heard the reading of the Law and the Prophets, and they heard the stories told and retold of the Exodus, of the flood, of the various events that are described in the Old Testament. So the early church would have been familiar with the terms of the Old Testament, that would have been familiar for the most part with Daniel 7, and would have recognized John's description as a description of the Roman Empire. So the preterist view in that sense, and to some degree, has an element of truth. The historicist view, in my opinion, has little to offer. It is true that there's some history in Revelation. For example, Revelation 12 takes us from the birth of Christ to the end time in a single chapter. But the book overall does not represent a gradual unfolding of history. That becomes very clear as you read the book. Those who hold to this view rarely agree with each other on the historical meaning of the various symbols. You can read the works of one historicist, and he attaches the symbols such as the seals, the trumpets, or the bowl plagues to various events over the past 2,000 years. You read another historicist, and he applies the same symbols to yet other events. And it seems pretty obvious to me that the book of Revelation was not intended to be interpreted in such a haphazard manner. And then finally, thirdly, there's the futurist view. But let's look at the idealist view first, the fourth view that I mentioned. The idealist view certainly has something to offer, for Revelation does contain a call to endurance, a call to patience, a call to faithfulness to the saints, and it does speak of the spiritual forces that are and have been at work behind the scenes in every age, from the time of creation all the way down to the present. Now then, the futurist view has the most to offer. It does not necessarily rule out the strengths of the previous views that we've described, but it does say that the book of Revelation pertains primarily to the future. Even though there's a little bit of history there, even though there are the conditions that were present at the time that John wrote, are clearly there. For example, the seven churches actually existed in the time of John. But for the most part, the central theme and main message of Revelation pertains to the future. And most of this has not been fulfilled. This speaks of the day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord, the preceding time of tribulation. You know, a lot of people think that the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord are one and the same. Actually, the tribulation precedes the Day of the Lord. So both are described here in the book of Revelation. It seems that less attention is given to the Great Tribulation, and the most attention is given to the Day of the Lord. Let's look at some of the scriptures that indicate that the futurist view is the preferred view. And again, when I say it's the preferred view, that does not mean that we should rule out the strengths of the other views that I've mentioned. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. We read, "After these things," John says, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this.'" Notice this. "I will show you things that must take place after this." Things pertaining to the future. In chapter 2 and 3, he was talking about the things which were present. The seven churches existed in the time of John. And now he's saying, "John, come up here." And of course, this is a vision. "Come up here, and I will show you things that have to do with the future." Now go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And in verse 10 we read, "I was in the Spirit," John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Now the term "in the Spirit" is defined back over in chapter 4 and verse 2. It's not actually defined, but we get a feel for what it means. John says immediately, this is after he was called to come up to heaven in this visionary experience. He said, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." The expression "in the Spirit" then refers to a vision. I had a visionary experience, is what John is saying. So back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, he was saying, "I was in the Spirit," or "I was having a vision on or into the Lord's Day." Now this is not talking about a day of the week. It's talking about the future day of the Lord. "I was in vision in the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So he was having a vision of the future day of the Lord. Now also, to strengthen this, look back at chapter 1 and verse 7. And here we find that this verse, these two verses here, establish the theme of the book. He says, in talking about Christ, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." So here we find the theme of the book is established in these verses, which speak of the future day of the Lord and the time of Christ's second coming. Now in Revelation chapter 6, we find that Jesus Christ begins to strip away the seals that are on the scroll, and these seals represent things to come. The first four are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal represents the martyrdom of saints, which takes place during a time of great tribulation. And we'll look at these more closely later on in this study. And then let's just read from verses 12 through 17 in chapter 6, and notice how this transition is made then after seeing these six seals. The sixth seal is the heavenly sign. So we'll read that here beginning in verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. "I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the day of the wrath of the Lamb, and this is speaking of the day of God's wrath, has come. It's announced by the sixth seal, or the heavenly signs. And then in chapter 7, we read about the sealing of the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel and of the great multitude. And then immediately in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, this is the last seal on the scroll, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. It goes on and speaks of the seven trumpets, and these seven trumpets then make up the seventh seal, and the seventh seal portrays the day of the Lord. It's the day of God's wrath. That's the reason in chapter 7 that the 144,000 are sealed. They're sealed. We're told that the angels are told to hold back the winds to keep them from blowing on the earth and the sea or on any vegetation, so that until the servants of God are sealed, in other words, they're going to be protected from the wrath of God. So this book is about, or the remainder of the book from chapter 7 onward is about the day of the Lord. You know, it's interesting that the first six seals are opened in one chapter, chapter 6. And then chapter 7, we find the sealing of the 144,000, description of the great multitude. All of these are said to have come out of great tribulation. And in the Greek, in verse 14, it could be literally translated, these came out of tribulation, the great one, meaning the great tribulation, that time preceding the day of the Lord. And then the rest of the book describes the day of the Lord. Of course, some of the chapters are interludes that are designed to give an overview of what is at work behind the scenes of the evil forces and what is really going on. But for the most part, the book is about the day of the Lord that leads up to the second coming of Christ, and then the final state, the millennial period, and the new heaven and new earth, and so forth, that follows the second coming of Christ. So it becomes very clear that the futurist view has the most to offer, but we should not reject the strengths of the other views that I have mentioned. Now let's move on to something else. The book of Revelation contains a series of visions. In the first vision, which is covered in chapters 1 through 3, Jesus Christ is presented as the Lord of the church. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Let's look at some of the strengths and the weaknesses of these churches and see what Christ had to say about them. The instructions are timeless. They apply to that time then. They have applied to the church of God in every age of its existence, and they apply to our time today. For the location of these churches, it might be helpful if you'll look at a map that you probably have in the back of your Bible. The churches are in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And you can locate all of those on a good Bible map. Keep in mind that these churches literally existed in the first century at the time the Apostle John wrote. They're symbolized by the seven lampstands. And I think that's important to consider because many people claim that the seven churches symbolize seven church eras. You find this in some of the historicist views, as well as in other views as well. But the truth is, the book of Revelation presents the churches as the object of the symbol, not the symbol itself. The symbols are the seven lampstands. They symbolize the seven churches, and the Bible tells us clearly these are the seven churches of Asia. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now these are all good things, aren't they? And I would say that most of us would like for Jesus Christ to say similar things about us and about the churches that we belong to. But all is not so well. I want you to notice verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick or your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have." In other words, here's another good thing, another strength. You have the strengths and the weaknesses here. "This you have." This is one of your strengths, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You know, it's interesting that some history of this church is given in the Bible, and the history that we are given back in the book of Acts relates to what Christ says here. Turn back to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say regarding the church at Ephesus. Verse 17, "From Miletus, he," meaning Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And then he goes on to tell the things that he told the elders. Skip over to verse 28 now. 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves," Paul is saying to the elders, "and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Of course, we know what savage wolves are. He's not talking about literal animals. He's talking about false apostles and false prophets and false teachers. And he calls them savage wolves because they have the characteristics of wolves insofar as that they consume the sheep. He says in verse 30, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up," meaning men claiming to be ministers of Jesus Christ, elders in the church of God, or at least who purport to be in the church of God, "speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul warned them about the coming of false prophets and false apostles and grievous wolves, as he says, the deceitful workers which would come into the flock and would, if they possibly could, deceive, mislead, and lead away the members of the church. And it seems that in chapter 2 and verse 1, in Christ's evaluation on how the church at Ephesus performed and how well they did these things that the Apostle Paul told them to do, it would seem at first glance that they did a pretty good job, because Christ says that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And he says you have persevered and have had patience. You've dealt with these things as they came to you. But then in verse 4 he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." In other words, they did these things early on. They did reject the false teachers. They did reject the false apostles. They found them liars. They sent them on their way. They did not submit to them or subject themselves to their false teachings. But now they're beginning to lose something. They're losing their first love, the love they had at first, which manifested itself in this zeal for the truth, which led them to test those who said they were apostles and to send them on their way once they were proven liars. Now they're beginning to open the door to apostasy. The next step, they will begin to accept false teachings, even though Christ says you do have this is to your credit, you do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So he does commend them for their good deeds, the good things about this church, their strengths, but he says you do have a weakness here, and if you're not careful, that weakness is going to lead to your demise spiritually. And then verses 8 through 11 describe the church at Pergamos. This was the persecuted church. And there's nothing here that Christ says negatively about this church. He just simply encourages them to keep on doing the good deeds that they're doing, to keep on persevering in spite of the persecution that they're facing. And then the third church is the church in Pergamos. And here we do find some problems. We find both strengths and weaknesses. Notice what he says, first of all. He says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So here was a place that was in reality the city was the official center for the imperial cult, emperor worship. And it was rife with paganism. And yet, that's why it's described as the place where Satan dwells. And yet, in spite of this, and in spite of the troubles that the Christians faced as a result of opposition from these pagan elements, nevertheless, it says that they were faithful to his name, even in the days when Antipas's faithful martyr was there, when he was killed. But it goes on in verse 14 to talk about some of the bad points now. But I have a few things against you, because you have there, it doesn't mean that the whole church was necessarily guilty, it says you have there those you allow in your fellowship, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. The story of Balaam, of course, is found in the Old Testament. We won't go back there and read that, but the point here is some doctrine, and it doesn't define it specifically, some doctrine of compromise had entered the church and was being advocated by some, not all, but by some. And then in verse 15 he says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. In all probability, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were two different forms of the same heresy. And the key element of both was that they taught a way in which Christians could compromise the truth of God and allow certain pagan practices, probably having to do with idolatry and sexual immorality, by allowing those things to exist, and thus the Church of God was being affected. The Church of God at this particular place in Pergamos was being adversely affected because there was compromise with sin. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, when it says I will come to them quickly, it doesn't mean that this is talking about the second coming of Christ. It doesn't mean that this church will exist in some form in the end time. He says, he uses similar language in the church to Ephesus. He says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. It must be remembered that Christ, in the previous chapter, is presented as the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. So he's already here, as it were. He was already there in the midst. And he's simply saying, I will come over and remove your lampstand. Because I'm the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. I'm the one who's watching the lampstands. I'm the one who is judging you. And if you continue the way you're going, I will remove your lampstand. Or I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He is there in the midst of these lampstands. And it's not talking about the second advent at all when it speaks of his coming, either to take away the lampstand or to fight against those who are teaching some form of heresy. And then we come to the third church, which is the third, the fourth church. First we have Ephesus and Smyrna, then Pergamos. Now the fourth church is Thyatira, the church at Thyatira. And we read of some strengths and weaknesses here too. He says, these things says the Son of God, this is verse 18, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He's referring back to earlier descriptions, the description given in chapter 1 that John saw earlier. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So here is the commendation, the good point. He says in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, whether this is actual sexual immorality or actual idolatry, probably so. Some people say, no, it's really, spiritually speaking, spiritual immorality or spiritual fornication, which has to do with allowing the mingling of pagan doctrines and pagan customs and concepts with true Christian doctrines. And while that's, I'm sure there's an element of truth there, in all probability, given the state of pagan religion in the time in which John wrote these things and in the time in which these churches existed, I would have to say that probably this heresy that was being taught allowed for participation in both idolatry as well as literal sexual immorality. He says in verse 21, "And I gave her time to repent." This indicates that the heresy was arising inside the church, that that woman Jezebel was a member of the church. He says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So here again you have the warning of what Christ will do if this heresy, this apostate movement, is not taken out of the church. "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So the problem here was that this woman Jezebel was beginning to seduce the servants of God, the members of the church, and to cause them to do, well, essentially the same things that you find that that those who were holding the doctrine of Balaam were doing. They were eating things sacrificed to idols, meaning simply they were participating in some form of idolatrous worship and committing sexual immorality. Now, what was this? We don't know for absolute certainty what the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the teachings of that woman Jezebel were. But when we look back in history, we look back at the second century and we see the heresy that had emerged full bloom by then, we have a pretty good idea, I think, as to what the core teachings of the doctrine of Balaam, of the Nicolaitans, and of that woman Jezebel really were. Probably, just by looking at the descriptions here and in view of the historical circumstances of what was developing and beginning to affect the church during that period of time, in all probability, this was an early form of Gnosticism. And these people were making a distinction, apparently, between the flesh and the spirit, using the old Gnostic dualistic philosophy, claiming that all material and physical things were evil and could not be made any better, could not be made good, that only God was good, and whatever divinity came from him was good. So the spirit was the spark of divinity within, and the flesh was merely the outward hull, which itself was inherently evil, and you couldn't do anything about it. So apparently, all three of these teachings, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the teachings of that woman Jezebel, had this particular philosophy underlying their heresy, which of course the philosophy itself is a heresy. And essentially it went something like this: it's okay to let the flesh do whatever it wants to do. Let it engage in all kinds of idolatrous and adulterous activity, because after all, that's just the flesh. That's the old outward hull. That's this material aspect of your being, and you can't do anything about it or make it better, so just let it have its way. What you should be concerned with is the inner man, the inner person, which is spiritual, which is the spark of divinity within, the soul, as it were, the spirit, and not worry about the flesh. So in that way, you can allow the flesh to indulge in whatever it wants to indulge in, and you can concentrate in the meantime, or you can have the assurance that it doesn't affect the spirit within, which is the spark of divinity. Of course, that's nonsense. It is absolutely unbiblical, but it is a concept that was developing in that period of time, and it certainly fits the context, the historical context of the book of Revelation. Now, concerning the historical context, and that's another thing we should consider as we understand Revelation and as we desire to understand it, is the historical context. And one thing we know about the history of that period, especially in the city of Thyatira, that there were trade guilds at that time. Trade guilds throughout the known world, but especially concentrated in the city of Thyatira. And the trade guilds, put it this way, in order to be successful in business, then it was necessary, or at least useful, to be a member of the trade guild, which was similar to our modern-day labor unions. Now, if you are a member of the trade guild, that means that you were required to participate in the trade guild feasts. And the guild feasts were inherently pagan. In fact, Apollo was the patron god of the guilds. And to be a member of the guild meant to participate in the idolatrous feasts, which probably included such things as offering incense to the guild, the god of the guilds, who was Apollo, and other things that were pagan in origin, and possibly even committing fornication with the temple prostitutes. At least that's a possibility. In any case, for a Christian to be a member of one of the trade guilds, he had to compromise his faith with pagan doctrines or customs or practices. And since this was a difficulty for the Christians, since they were becoming destitute and were suffering financial loss as a result of the situation of not being able to participate in the guild feasts and be a part of the guilds in general, then this woman Jezebel came up with a solution. And these are called by Jesus Christ in verse 24, the deep things of Satan, or the depths of Satan. Now, probably she was calling it the deep things of God. These are deeper truths. These are things that are not for mere babes in Christ, but these are deeper truths for those who've gone on to maturity. You see how deceptive that is. But Jesus Christ says that they are the depths of Satan in verse 24. Now then, drop on down to the next church. The next church is beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, is to the church in Sardis. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, and you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Not very much good said here at all, is there? Not very much in the way of commendation. In fact, there is nothing in the way of commendation here. He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. This repent means to turn around, to change your direction, to change your mind, to change yourself from the position or the frame of mind that you're presently in, and turn to another way of life. Of course, this is the way of God that he's talking about. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. You have a few names, even in Sardis. Now, this is the only thing close to a commendation. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now the Romans, another little fact of history that may be helpful in understanding the symbolism here, the Romans wore white on the day of triumph in battle. They marched in on wearing garments of white, and this was a symbol of triumph. Of course, in the book of Revelation, this is important consideration as well. The book of Revelation, white symbolizes the righteousness of the saints. So taken either way, you see that those who overcome, those who have not defiled their garments, those who have kept God's way, who have followed Jesus Christ, are those who are dressed in white. They are the victors. They are the overcomers. They are the righteous. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So that's the church in Sardis. And it was a dying church, but there were a few names there of people who were still alive. Apparently, the others had compromised to the point, some form of compromise, whether with the pagan surrounding environment or something else, or perhaps just the lethargy of having faced so many trials and persecutions and problems over a long period of time,
that they were beginning to really let down now. But there were still a few names there, and the lesson for us is that we need to make sure that our names are among those few that remain there, that our names are that we're in the same category as those, in other words. And then we come to the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia. By the way, I might say something about Sardis before moving to Philadelphia. And that is that in the ancient city of Sardis, ancient Sardis, the original site, these people were very proud because this was a fortress city. It was located atop a great mountain in an area that was very hard to reach, had perpendicular walls leading up to the city. There was one entrance. So obviously anyone who would oppose this city had his work cut out for him, any army that would oppose it. It would be very easy for the city of Sardis to set up its own forces, its own defense mechanism, have it in place for anyone who would try to take over the city. It was in an ideal location, an ideal situation for battle in the event of an attempted takeover. And yet, twice in its history, the city was defeated. It seems that Jesus Christ here is associating the condition of the church with the condition of that ancient city of Sardis. When he says, you have a name that you're alive. In other words, you're living on the glory of bygone days. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthened. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So to be watchful and strengthen, and in other words, be ready. Don't be like your forebears, your forefathers in the city of Sardis, who allowed the city to be taken over from outside forces because they were not watchful. Spiritually speaking, you be watchful and don't allow the same thing in a spiritual way happen to you. Then he comes to the church in Philadelphia, and this is the one that everyone likes to identify with, because there's nothing bad said here, nothing negative about the church in Philadelphia. It's all very positive. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, and it's talking about Jesus Christ. Now then, notice what he says. He's quoting here from Isaiah 22. Remember what we said earlier about the use of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. You can find that in Isaiah, the 22nd chapter. It's a quote there, and it's from verse 22. It has messianic significance. He is identified here as the one who has the key of David. David being the first king in the line, the messianic line, which would ultimately lead to Jesus Christ. Now, with the key, he opens and he shuts. That's naturally what you do with a key. You lock or you unlock. You can open a door or a gate, or you can shut it. Now, notice what he says in relation to that in verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, says the one who has the key of David, the one who can open and shut, who has power to open and shut because he has the key. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, and they say they're Jews, probably genetically, lineally speaking, they were Jews. They probably were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're not Jews in the true sense of the word as defined in the Bible in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Romans, because that's in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29 if you'd like to read it. But a Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. That's a true Jew. But these are probably Jews in the sense that they are the descendants of Jacob and of the tribe of Judah. Their descendancy or their ancestry goes back to the southern kingdom of Judah. So these are Jews in one sense, perhaps, but they're not true Jews. It says they are of the synagogue of Satan. These were the ones who were persecuting the church. It says, but they're not Jews, or they say they're Jews, or Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, probably, some of the Christians, the Jewish Christians in the church at Philadelphia, had been cast out of the synagogues as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. But notice in contrast what he says here. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Perhaps an allusion to the fact that they'd been driven out of the synagogues, and also back in verse 9 when it says that the Jews, those who say they're Jews and are not but do lie, will be made to come and worship before your feet. In other words, even though they cast you out, even though they rejected you, even though they persecuted you and became your enemies, I will show them that I was on your side, that you are the true people of God, not them. And of course, it's talking about hostile Jews, those who persecute the church. And down here he's saying that I will make you a temple, a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. In other words, you are permanently there in the temple of God, in the presence of God, in the dwelling of God. And another item of interest here that I'd like to mention at this point, and that is that in the city of Philadelphia, even though it had so many good things going for it, it was ideally located so far as trade with other areas was concerned, and it had so much going for it. Nevertheless, its greatest weakness was the fact that it was so subject to earthquakes, and from time to time when an earthquake would strike the area, the people would have to flee out of the city because of the falling debris, the crumbling buildings, the falling structures and so forth. People would have to leave the city and go out into the country and pitch tents out there. Now, Christ seems here to be relating that historical situation of that city with the spiritual condition and actually the promises that are given to the Philadelphian Christians. He says, let's read it again, in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The temple will not be shaken. It will be permanent. And he shall go out no more. He won't have to flee out of the city. He's there permanently. He's there forever. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, he is going, in other words, you're going to enter the new Jerusalem. You may have been cast out of the synagogues, but you're going to be a part of the new Jerusalem. You will be there. That will be your dwelling forever, and nobody can put you out. Relate that now to what he says early when he says, I'm the one that has the key of David. I'm the one who opens and shuts. I open and no one shuts. I shut and no one opens. I have set before you an open door into what? This is not talking about some work, by the way. This is not talking about a work that began back in the 50s or the 40s or the 30s or any other time, or the modern times in the 90s or 80s. Some people have attempted to relate this open door and this Philadelphia church to modern times. No, what he's saying here is I have opened a door. I'm the one with the key. I can open the door. And I have opened the door to you and invited you to enter, and nobody can shut it. Nobody can keep you out when I say you can come in. And of course, ultimately, the city to which these people belong is the New Jerusalem. I've opened the door to the kingdom, to the New Jerusalem, to the dwelling place of God, and nobody can shut it. Nobody can take that away from you. That's the lesson here. And it is quite a beautiful lesson for those who are striving to obey God, and who know what the ultimate reward is, that Jesus Christ will see us through, that he will bring us into his kingdom, that we will have eternal life in the dwelling of God. And then we come to the seventh and final church, which is the church in Laodicea. A little bit of history on the city of Laodicea, what was actually taking place, or the historical circumstances that this city faced during the time in which John wrote is helpful. The city had a lot going for it. It was a wealthy city. It had the garment industry there. It even had a medical center there, famous for its eye salve and ear ointments. But it also had one major flaw, and that was a lack of water. The water supply was poor there. they had to pipe in the water from a long period, or I should say from a long way off, and through stone pipes, and this flow of water could be easily interrupted. If some enemy wanted to interrupt the flow of water, all they have to do is just break the stone pipe, and there goes Laodicea's water supply. Now, on one side of Laodicea, in the area of the city of Colossae, there was an abundance of water, of good, cold, natural spring water. And then on the other side of Laodicea was a city, an area known for the hot spring waters, the hot mineral-rich spring waters, and that was good for healing, of course. People would go there and bathe in the hot springs, and it was good for various types of joint disorders, arthritis, rheumatism, and so forth. So on the one side of Laodicea, you had a city that could quench the thirst of any traveler because it had an abundance of good, cold, natural spring waters. And on the other hand, you had a place that was good for healing of various disorders because of the hot spring waters that were there. And Laodicea itself, on a cliff, a high bank that was opposite of the city, there was a continuous trickling of water, apparently. But this water came from those hot springs, traveled over a vast area of land, picked up all kinds of minerals on the way, and then cascaded over the cliff down into an area opposite Laodicea. And by this time, the water was lukewarm, and of course, if you took a drink of it, anyone passing by decided to quench his thirst, or if he thought he was going to quench his thirst by drinking some of this water, he would quickly spew it out because, number one, it was lukewarm, and number two, because of the mineral content, it tasted like rotten eggs. So this is the situation you had in Laodicea. And with that in mind, let's look at what Christ says. He says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness." He's pointing out his own faithfulness and the fact that he was true. He is true to his Father because these people, as we're going to see, are not so faithful. "The beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." You see how he relates the circumstances that were existent at that time with the spiritual condition of these people. "I could wish you were cold or hot." In other words, I wish that you did supply, or were able to supply, because of your spiritual strength. You're able to supply to anyone passing by, anyone coming into your midst, the spiritual waters, the good spiritual cold waters, good for quenching thirst. Or I wish you were able to supply the hot spring waters, or the healing, the spiritual healing symbolized by the hot spring waters. So you're neither cold nor hot. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Just like the person passing by who stooped down and had a drink of the lukewarm water that had cascaded over the cliff opposite Laodicea would immediately spit it out of his mouth. So Jesus Christ says, you're in the same condition. You're lukewarm. You are basically, and spiritually speaking, good for nothing. You can't supply that which is needful for quenching spiritual thirst. You cannot supply that which produces spiritual healing. You don't have these things, so I will vomit you out of your mouth, out of my mouth. "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You think you're rich just as the city of Laodicea was a wealthy city. You and your spiritual condition think you don't have any need, but you are miserable. You are blind, you are naked, and you can't even see it. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." You notice here he's using these elements that were known to that city. The eye salve, of course, he's giving it a spiritual application. The nakedness and the garments, he's giving this a spiritual application as well. So the lesson here is very powerful, and he concludes in verse 21 by saying, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the message throughout the second and third chapters of Revelation, the promise that is given to the overcomer, to those who will follow Christ in spite of persecution, in spite of the hardships of the surrounding environments that they found themselves in spite of all these things, those who overcome will be given eternal life. They will rule the nations with Christ. They will be involved in bringing in this new world order, a true new world order, with Jesus Christ at the head, on the throne, ruling over all nations. And this is set at contrast against the persecution that the church faces. And this is a very encouraging and inspiring two chapters, especially when it's put in the context, the overall context of the book of Revelation. Now, let's move on to something else, since time is running short. The seven seals are described in Revelation, the sixth chapter. At least six of those seals are described. As I said before, the seventh seal represents the day of the Lord. But let's briefly look at the first six seals and see if we can identify them. Let's start with the second seal, because the first seal deals with the white horse and his rider. We're going to come back and take a look at that a little later. But look at the second seal. I think you can read this one and pretty well tell what it's talking about. Chapter 6, verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. I think it's pretty obvious, just by the nature of the symbolism itself, that this represents war. That's pretty obvious. Now then, look at the third seal. We're going to come back and see further proof of that, but look at the third seal. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Very clearly, this is talking about food shortage or famine, just by looking at the nature of the symbolism itself, the description here itself, you can see that. And then we come to the fourth seal. Notice this in verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So this is a description of various kinds of pestilence, of pestilences of various sorts. So the second seal is specifically war. The third seal specifically is famine. The fourth seal is various pestilences here. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Remember that Jesus Christ gave this prophecy of Revelation. As we read before in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his revelation, and he is the one who has power to interpret the symbols. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and see what Jesus Christ himself said when the disciples asked, "What will be the sign of your coming?" He said, let's start reading here in verse 5, and Jesus answered and said, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, that's the first thing he mentions is false Christs. False Christs. It's important to remember. Put that away in your memory storage there, and let's go on to the next one, and notice the familiarity of the next things that he mentions here. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Remember the rider of the second horse? And the second horse itself, what they represented? War. "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines." Remember the next horseman? The third horse? Famines. "Pestilences and earthquakes in various places." Pestilences was the next horse, the fourth horse. So then what would the first horse be? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 6, and read this. It says, and verse 2 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. If you read Revelation 19, and we won't take the time to go there and read it, but you'll see that Jesus Christ is depicted as coming on a white horse in his second coming, and he said, and he's the one who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes as a conquering king. Here, this person rides a white horse, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. You see the similarities of the description here. Well, he certainly looks like Christ, but is he Christ? I think the answer is back in Matthew 24, when Jesus says, the first thing he says when the disciples ask him, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of your coming? He says, for many will come in my name, in verse 5 of Matthew 24, saying, I am the Christ and will deceive many. So it seems pretty obvious when we look at what Christ says here and compare it with what Revelation says in Revelation 6, that the rider of the white horse may look like Christ, but he's not Christ. He is a false Christ. And in view of the fact that many come saying, I am the Christ, he represents those many, I would say that he represents those many false Christs. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're commonly called, represent false Christs. And what usually do false Christs and false prophets, in other words, religion in general, false religion, what often happens as a result of widespread and conflicting and confusing religions, when people begin to oppose each other because of religious beliefs, well, usually war breaks out. It's been said that more wars have been fought in the name of religion than anything else. And that's interesting that immediately following the white horse comes wars. And then following wars, we have famine. And then following famine, pestilences. It seems that this is the cycle of things. False religion produces wars. Following on the heels of wars, you have famine, because of the widespread destruction and the disarray of things after following times of war. And then naturally following famine or associated with famine is death through various forms of pestilence. So these things are described in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then we come to the fifth seal, found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Just simply compare that with Matthew chapter 24 and verses 9 through 14, and you'll see very clearly that this is talking about a martyrdom of saints, and it takes place during a time of great tribulation, which is mentioned in Matthew 24 and verse 21. Compare Revelation 6 verses 12 through 17, which is the sixth seal, with Matthew 24 and verse 29, and you will see the heavenly signs. In Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, compared with the seventh seal, which is described beginning in chapter 8 and continuing on through the remainder of the book, depicts the day of the Lord and culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19 describes the second coming. Chapter 20 describes the resurrection, the first resurrection, the thousand-year reign, followed by the post-millennial period of resurrection and judgment. Chapter 21 describes the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the eternal state. Chapter 22 continues with this description, and I close with a quotation from chapter 22 and verse 7, which is a reiteration of the promise that is given in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.